congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, Jesus teaches us to care about a clean heart first of all. And you may notice that our theme this morning is very similar to the theme of a sermon just a few weeks ago from Proverbs, which we considered the fact that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. We looked at the importance of the heart. And so we might observe that this morning's sermon involves a bit of repetition. But the fact is that this matter of the centrality of the heart is often repeated in the Bible, and it deserves, and in fact it demands, repetition in Christian preaching and teaching. On this point, with characteristic plainness and directness, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "The heart is the principal thing in the relation of husband and wife, of friend and friend, of parent and child. The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring? A broken and a contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me thine heart." And then a few pages later, on the same theme, he says, "Let it be a settled resolution with us that in all our religion, the state of our hearts shall be the main thing. Let it not content us to go to church and observe the forms of religion. Let us look far deeper than this and desire to have a heart right in the sight of God." Acts 8:21. "The right heart is a heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit and purified by faith. Never let us rest till we find within the witness of the Spirit that God has created in us a clean heart and made all things new. Finally, let it be a settled resolution with us to keep our hearts with all diligence all the days of our lives. Even after renewal, they are weak. Even after putting on the new man, they are deceitful. Let us never forget that our chief danger is from within." Take that as an introduction to the theme of this text before us. It's a common theme that we are to care about a clean heart, first of all. But it's taught here under unique circumstances, with specific connections. We are taught in our text the centrality of the heart in contrast with concerns about man-made tradition, in contrast with hypocrisy, in contrast with care about outward external religious observances. Now, this whole subject of the centrality of the heart arose over the scribes and Pharisees' criticism of Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands when they eat. You see, children, they cared more about clean hands than they did about clean hearts. They cared more about clean hands according to man's rules than they cared about a clean heart according to God's rule. And so Jesus exposes this hypocrisy. He exposes hypocrites. He uses very direct and plain language addressed to them as hypocrites. You see, there were two main problems with these scribes and Pharisees and their objection to the disciples in favor of their tradition. And the first is this, that they put their tradition above the Word of God. They put man's rules above God's commandments. And that's always the danger of adding to the Bible special rules for application, specific elaborations upon what is written in order to protect people from sin. It may be well-intended, may be aimed at applying the Bible specifically, and it may be done by sincere people, by pious people. And we cannot altogether avoid application in our families of biblical principles with regard to specific rules. But we always have to beware of the danger that these rules do not begin to kind of live a life of their own, so that they're treated as more important than what the Bible says, so that they do not gain a kind of importance and authority that could even place them above the Bible. You see, that's what happened with these washing regulations that the Jews observed. Our text briefly refers to their tradition. The Gospel of Mark elaborates on that in chapter 7. In the same setting, when the Pharisees saw that some of the disciples, they ate bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And then there's a further explanation about these traditions that they observed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And so that's something of the background of their objection to the disciples' violation of these traditional cleansing rites that they observed. They saw that the disciples didn't observe them, and they found fault. It wasn't over a moral failure. It wasn't that the disciples were dishonest. It wasn't that they were immoral in any transgression of the commandments that we read a little while earlier. In fact, it's not even that they were accused of violating one of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, which indeed were in force and were to be observed by pious Jews. But that wasn't the case. And so their criticism was unfounded. In fact, it was far worse than that. They were condemning innocent men for breaking man's rules, while they themselves were guilty of breaking God's commandments. Look at the language there of verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" It's as if he uses the same language, but he just reverses things. They accuse the disciples of violating the tradition of the elders. They transgressed these commandments. And Jesus comes back and says, "Why?" They ask the question, well, he's got a question for them. Why do they transgress the commandments of God by their tradition? And Jesus could have given many examples of the ways in which they do that. In fact, if you consult Matthew 23, you'll find other ways in which they actually transgress the commandments of God by their practices. They were guilty of theft. They devoured widows' houses. And at the same time, they made a pretense of piety with their long prayers. They took God's name in vain by their frivolous oaths, by the gold of the temple, and a whole variety of ways in which they would try to veil their dishonesty. They're guilty of soul murder. They travel land and sea in order to make proselytes of hell. They were guilty of gross sin in the sight of God. But Jesus singles out one particular commandment, the fifth commandment, the first of those commandments that pertain to our relationship with our neighbor, recognized by the Jews as a basic, fundamental commandment, recognized by the Jews as having a just penalty for its violation, which Jesus quotes here from the law. But they broke this commandment, and they did so by their tradition. They allowed themselves exemptions from fulfilling what the commandment clearly teaches. Paul understood that the fifth commandment does not simply apply to children in the home, but applies to children in relationship to their parents throughout their lives. Needy parents need to be cared for by their children. Let them first learn to show piety at home, Paul says, and to repay their parents. Children need to provide for their parents. But the Pharisees, they found loopholes. And that is by saying that whatever their parents would have profited from them is devoted to God, so that they would nullify the commandment of God, that they would exempt themselves from observing this command to provide for their parents and basically look after themselves with a pious sounding excuse. And Jesus exposes them. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. People who made an outward show of religious devotion and piety, and purity with their cleansing rites, but inwardly they were full of uncleanness, to use the language Jesus uses later in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and indulgence," self-indulgence. That really applies to what they do with their cleansing rites. Huh? They are concerned with outward ceremony. They cleanse the cup. They cleanse their hands. They wash their bodies, their clothes. They observe all these rituals. But they don't take care for the matter of the heart. Inside, they're full of extortion. Blind Pharisees uses the same language we'll hear in our text. "First cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and corruption." Jesus exposes their hypocrisy in elevating man-made traditions above the Word of God. And then secondly, and it's very closely related to what we've begun to consider, they observe these outward acts of worship without hearts toward God. That's the significance of Jesus' quotation of Isaiah chapter 29. Where he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth." Now it's interesting that Jesus uses the language of Isaiah prophesying about the Pharisees. Does that mean that when we look back at Isaiah 29, Isaiah was simply predicting something that would be true in the future? No. Isaiah is addressing the problem among God's professing people at the time, who didn't trust in the Lord, and yet they observed a lot of outward religious practices. And Isaiah exposes the hypocrisy of the people of his day. But Jesus takes that word of rebuke and he says it most accurately applies to you, you Pharisees. Because they likewise would draw near to God outwardly, with their mouths, with their lips. But their hearts were far from the Lord. You might say that the Lord Jesus, in a way, teaches us here a principle of biblical interpretation, doesn't he? It might be summarized this way: if the shoe fits, put it on. When the Lord comforts his people in the Old Testament scriptures with promises of his grace and presence, those comforts belong to every believer. When God addresses hypocrisy and exposes sin and calls people to repentance, no matter what the circumstances, a believing heart receives those words as addressed to us. And so the Lord Jesus applies the scripture to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We might add to the list of questions that J.C. Ryle asked in that quotation. What is the Christian life? He goes on and on, and always goes to the heart. We could also ask, what is true worship? And it's not mere physical presence in a gathering of God's people. It's not simply the movement of lips or songs or confessions coming from the mouth. True worship, likewise, is a matter of the heart. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us draw near," drawing near to God with a true heart. Paul, likewise, in 2 Timothy, says that the saints are described there as those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's the heart that matters. Jesus exposes hypocrites for their lack of attention to that. And then secondly, Jesus explains the true cause of defilement. The title for this morning's theme was, "What makes you dirty in the sight of God?" I wanted to catch the attention of the children. What makes you dirty in God's sight? That's an important question for everyone. In fact, Jesus, after his exposure of the hypocrites, he very publicly calls the multitudes to himself and said to them, "Hear and understand, there's something very important for you all to hear." And then he says, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." It's very important that we understand what it is that defiles us in God's sight. And it's not having dirt or grime on your hands or on your faces. In fact, it's not from eating germs or dirt because you didn't wash your hands before you had your sandwich. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't wash your hands, that it's not a good idea. But it has nothing to do with being pure and clean or acceptable in the sight of God. You see, purity, cleanness before God, has to do with the inner man. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with cleansing from sin. And that's not a matter of what you eat or what you drink. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. Do not understand, Jesus says in verse 17, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. We might put it this way. Defilement, being dirty, unclean in God's sight. It's not so much a matter of what you take in. You see, these washing, these cleansing rituals of the Jews, they all had a symbolic meaning to them. It's not as if they were simply concerned with hygiene and being physically clean. That wasn't the point of all these rituals. No, they were adding to the ceremonial cleansing rites of the Old Testament, which all had a kind of spiritual significance and application. They were intended to send a message which says, avoid sin. Do not expose yourself to evil. Stay away from it. Don't take it in. That was the significance of these rites that were invented by the Jews. But there are two problems, at least, with their observance of these things. First of all, they became obsessed with their outward ceremony. And it was their ceremony. It wasn't from God. But they became obsessed with the outward ceremony instead of really avoiding sin. In fact, they themselves didn't pay attention to what these rites were intended to signify, even by their own recognition. You see, they focused on the sign and lost the deeper significance. Isn't that always a danger? Even with the signs that God appoints, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, that people would focus upon their outward observance without faith in Christ. Even signs that God gives us have to be observed with faith, with a concern for the heart. Let us lift up our hearts to God in heaven, to Christ. Let's not cling with our hearts to the external bread and wine. That's what they were doing, even with their own signs. But secondly, they failed to understand the real threat. They failed to understand the real source of defilement before God. You see, they saw defilement as something that is out there. Something that is outside of themselves. Something that's threatening to move in on them. And they've got to keep it away. You might put it this way. They were mistaken about the source and the direction of sin's movement. They were mistaken about the source and the direction of sin's movement. It doesn't come from outside of us. It's not something out there that we got to protect ourselves from, first of all. You see, people who think that way, people who define sin in those terms, invariably they become legalistic. And you see, they then devise rules to protect themselves from sins that are out there. Sins of abstinence. Touch not, taste not, handle not, lest you become defiled. People multiply rules of abstaining from certain things for fear of being contaminated by them. Or they make rules of distance, you might say. Distance yourself from evil people and things. Of course, the extreme there is to build a commune and live off by yourself and avoid interaction with the world. Don't talk to your unbelieving neighbors because they're evil and wicked and you're going to get defiled if you have some contact with them. Stand apart, I am holier than thou. That can be the kind of outworking of a view of sin that sees it as out there threatening to move in on us. We devise rules of abstinence, rules of distance, rules of separation. But sin and defilement doesn't come in from outside. It comes out from inside. inside of the Pharisees and Jews, inside of the Jews, inside of you and I, from our hearts. That's the source. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. Jesus basically enumerates the rest of the five commandments. He had addressed the fifth commandment, and now he mentions those others. And he says they all proceed from the heart. The heart is the source of evil actions. The heart is the source of evil words. There's a special focus on words because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the mouth is such an indicator of what lives in the heart. And that is the cause of all defilement, Jesus says. That's the cause of the defilement of our souls, of our consciences, of ourselves in the sight of God. And that's a problem that we need to identify, that we need to understand, so that in the application of God's commandments in terms of protecting ourselves from sin also that is out there, and avoiding certain places and abstaining from certain things indeed that would be sinful, we don't imagine that the source of sin is outside of us, but we recognize that it comes from within. And that's what needs to be dealt with first of all. In this connection, we move to consider that Jesus championed true liberty. I hope we'll see the connection shortly. Jesus championed. He didn't simply defend it, but He is the one who champions true liberty. He is the great liberator. We put it that way. We've considered that before in His teaching. He is a liberator from false teaching and false teachers who would keep people enslaved to man-made traditions and doctrines and rules. I already pointed out verse 10. He called the multitude to Himself. And then He said, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And we've already observed that Jesus speaks these words very publicly because they're so important. But there's another dynamic at work here. He speaks them very publicly, in contradiction, in contrast to the teaching of their religious rulers. He is not afraid to publicly correct them and lower them in the esteem of the people. That appears to be the result. In fact, in verse 12, we read that the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, think of these disciples. From the time they're children, they're taught to revere these holy men, these leaders of Israel, these men noted for their piety, their prayers, their strictness of devotion to the Torah. They were models of spiritual leadership in Israel. And now they're offended. They're upset. Lord, shouldn't something maybe be done to try to smooth things over? And Jesus effectively takes them off their pedestal. He removes them from their place of esteem and reverence as religious leaders. That's what He does. Yes, they occupy a position and a place of leadership. That doesn't mean they're plants in God's vineyard. That doesn't mean they're plants of God's planting in His garden. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted, uprooted. Let them alone, He says. You understand the significance of that statement? They don't deserve a following. You know that false respect for false teachers is a factor that keeps a lot of people in false churches? They have a reverence for the tradition, the ancient glory. They have a respect for these intelligent, seminary-trained preachers and professors. And they feel that it would be somehow irreverent to criticize them and to judge their teaching. And Jesus liberates us from that kind of spiritual bondage to men. If they're blind leaders, don't follow them because they're going to lead you right into the ditch. Leave them alone. Get away from them. Don't show them religious respect and reverence as teachers in the church of Jesus Christ. That's liberating teaching. Legalism, man-made rules can only make spiritual slaves to human authority and superstition. Man-made wisdom, which in the name of science, falsely so-called, undermines the authority of Scripture, leads people to spiritual bondage and slavery because eventually it undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not irreverent to separate yourself from such people, to leave them alone. Jesus taught us to do just that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of our depraved condition by nature is humbling. The truth of the depths of our sinful inclinations, as deeply rooted in our heart, is offensive to human pride. And there are a lot of people that are eager to listen to theories that would soften that harsh reality of our desperately sinful condition. But it's true, and it's taught by our Savior with a loving purpose. It shows us our responsibility for our own guilt and our defilement before God. It shows the need for personal forgiveness, personal cleansing, the need to know experientially what we read from 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not just a matter of words. Of course, it's outrageous for someone to say, "Oh, I have no sin." There can be an attitude that fails to recognize the reality in the depths of my personal sin in such a way as to keep me from humbling myself with the realization of my need for Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, based upon His blood, which He shed on Calvary, in order to pay the penalty for sin's defilement in the sight of a holy God, in order to provide the righteous basis for the forgiveness of all our sins, in order to obtain the Spirit who imparts life and renewal and inward cleansing. You see, this truth of the source and direction of sin is humbling. It shows us our need for personal forgiveness and for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit upon the inner man. But Jesus' teaching is liberating because these are the very things that He has promised to give those who receive His word and who, in recognition of their own sin, they come to Him, they call upon Him for those very things that He has promised to give those who see their need and who look to Him and who believe His saving work for us miserable, desperate, hell-bound sinners and hypocrites by nature. So that's the good news. And legalism, man-made rules and traditions, they would keep us from that. And Jesus liberates us from that kind of bondage and sets us free with the gospel of forgiveness and new life in Him. Amen.